John chapter 3 in your Bibles, please. John chapter 3. And while you're turning, I had asked the ushers that when they collected the commitment cards out of the offering this morning to let me know right away so you know where we stand. And we are now at 94%. And so we just need, I've got to do some quick math on my head, $50.65 more per week. So be praying about that. Thank you for what you're, by faith, promising the Lord that you will do. And I trust that we can meet that goal by the end of the service tonight. John chapter 3, I read, obviously, Numbers chapter 21. And Numbers chapter 21 was briefly referenced last week in the message that I preached out of Acts chapter 2. So today, I would like to expand upon that last week and even again next week where Jesus references Numbers chapter 21. Now, let me just start off by saying something. I hate snakes. I don't care if it's a garter snake that is really not very dangerous. I don't care what kind of snake it is, I hate it. Anybody stand with me on that? Okay. Is there anybody here who loves snakes? Look around and see all the weirdos, people. The devil incarnate right there. Snakes, I hate them. My son Jesse can pick up a snake. He can pick up anything and bring it home. One day he went down to the park and came back home. He was just a little guy. And he knocked on the door. And Juanita went to the door, and Jesse's standing there with holding something behind his back. And he brings it around, and he's holding a prairie dog by the tail. How do you catch a... I wish he could catch the one out here. And so he's standing there with this prairie dog. And, of course, Juanita's like, get rid of that thing. It's got, you know, it's got the plague and so forth and so on. So we hear that he takes it back to the park. His brothers later report this to us. And he lets it go, but not completely. And he's pulling on it and so forth while the thing's trying to struggle to get away. But he was the one who could catch anything. We went to the zoo one day when he was a little guy. And we didn't know it, but a squirrel had run by him or close enough where he had grabbed the tail. And all he had were the little hairs from the tail of that squirrel. And one day we were going fishing with Craig Fries. And the ducks were swimming by. And Jesse said, I'm going to catch one of those ducks. All right. We didn't think a thing of it. And then pretty soon here, wah, 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 wah. And Jesse's got a duck. He's holding this duck. I say all that to say this. He was also good at catching snakes. We would go fishing, and pretty soon he'd walk up and he'd have the snake slithering around in his arms. I hate snakes. Poisonous snakes. And here we have read in Numbers chapter 21 that these poisonous snakes, these fiery serpents, began to afflict God's people. Why? Well, they say in that very passage, we have sinned. They knew that they had done wrong, and God sent these fiery serpents among them. Well, Jesus references that very passage in a very interesting portion of Scripture where he is addressing a really religious man. Follow me as I begin reading in verse 1 of John chapter 3. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So here Jesus responds to Nicodemus's inquiry. Notice that Nicodemus comes to him by night. He comes to him secretly. A very proud man, but a man who is searching. You see, in a group, the proud are boastful. But when they get by themselves, they're all alone. And they're searching. And that was Nicodemus. In verses 4 to 8, we see that Jesus responds to his incredulity. Verse 4, Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? In other words, that's incredible. Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Well, now Jesus responds to his incredulity. Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I say unto thee, ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh, and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. So Nicodemus here is confronted with the truth that you cannot save yourself, Nicodemus. You cannot do anything to save yourself because, see, he is interested in the physical. And Jesus says that in your present condition, not only will you not enter the kingdom of God, you won't even see it. You will not see the kingdom of God. Well, he responds in verse 9 by answering and saying unto Jesus, how can these things be? So now Jesus responds to his inability. How can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, art thou a master of Israel and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting or eternal life. This morning I want to preach on this with the sermon title, Everyone Bitten Who Looks Shall Live. Taken right out of the Old Testament, and that is the very thing that Jesus is referring to. So Jesus here responds to Nicodemus's inability. Two things I want you to see. Number one, the obstacle to the new birth. The obstacle to the new birth. In his question, he says, how can these things be? Obviously, there is an obstacle. An obstacle is something that is in the way. And something that is in the way to Nicodemus is his thinking. And there's much in the way of men today being born again. Things that are physical, things that are man-made. You see, men have placed many obstacles in the path of the inquirer. You must fast. You must tithe. You must be circumcised. You must wash often. Those are the things that the Jews of Nicodemus's day would say, these are the things you must do. They placed obstacles in the way. Today, people would say, you've got to be kind. You've got to be generous. You've got to be loving. You've got to be this, that. You've got to go to church. You've got to give to the poor. Jesus says, you must be born again. Well, what about all those other things? You know what? Those other things follow when you have been born again, because now you're a new person. You've been born again. But we emphasize what comes after salvation. We don't, but many people do. Those things that which should come after salvation that are an indication of what has taken place in your life. That is, that you have been born again. Jesus said you must be born again. But Nicodemus will not understand because of what he already knew. What did he already know? I like what A.T. Robertson says. He says, preoccupation prevents insight. And he was preoccupied with who he was and what he had done, and that prevents insight, the insight that he needs at this point. It's almost as if man has to be deprogrammed before accepting that he must be born again. You accept that the, you, if a man accepts the indoctrination of the world, he will soon find out one day, probably when it's too late, that the indoctrination of the world is false. It is simply a lie of the devil. And this man, a Pharisee, believes that everything depends upon me. Today we've got to almost deprogram people through God's word because of what they learned as a child. You know, missionaries on the foreign field have to do a lot of deprogramming. I'm reading a book right now called One Candle to Burn. It's about Dal and Kay Washer, missionaries to Africa, Nigeria, and Togo, West Africa. so much that they have to face when they go into the villages where fetishes and idols and so forth, and so much if I may say it this way, so much deprogramming has to take place in the minds of those people who ever since they were a child believed that if something happens, if our child is born blind, then we've got to start sacrificing things and we've got to throw this stuff in their eyes, which actually makes them worse. They've got to be deprogrammed. But it's hardest to reach those who already have some kind of a religion. And now you take away their securities, what they've always been depending upon, where they will say, I'm wrong, we have sinned, is something that is very unusual. We all know who Benjamin Franklin is. I trust you know who George Whitefield was. Benjamin Franklin was a friend of George Whitefield. I don't know if you knew that. George Whitefield was a powerful evangelist. Franklin was a practical deist. That is, he believed in God as creator and provider, but not as the savior of men. Benjamin Franklin rejected the claims of Jesus Christ. He believed in the perfectibility of man and recorded his efforts to achieve that. Whitefield was very persuasive in his preaching, and Whitefield's persuasive skills were used when he was trying to raise money for an orphanage in the state of Georgia. Franklin reports that Whitefield was so persuasive that Franklin had in his pocket that day a handful of copper coins, 3 or 4 silver dollars, and 5 gold pistoles. And he emptied his pockets in the offering. Whitefield would often write Benjamin Franklin about salvation. Franklin records, and I quote, he used, indeed, sometimes to pray for my conversion, but never had the satisfaction of believing that his prayers were heard. Ours was a mere civil friendship, sincere on both sides, and lasted to his death, end quote. From London, August 17th, 1752, Whitefield had written Benjamin Franklin, Dear Mr. Franklin, I find that you grow more and more famous in the learned world. As you have made a pretty considerable progress in the mysteries of electricity, I would now humbly recommend to your diligent, unprejudiced pursuit and study the mystery of the new birth. It is a most important, interesting study, and when mastered, will richly repay you for all your pains. One at whose bar we are shortly to appear hath solemnly declared that without it we cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. You will excuse this freedom. I have something of Christ in all of my letters. Hoping to see you once more in the land of the living, I subscribe myself, dear sir, your very affectionate friend and obliged servant, George Whitefield. Did he ever accept Christ? Could be that he did. But we have no testimony of it. But you see, there was an obstacle on the way. It was the same obstacle that faced Nicodemus. I can do it. I can do it. Preoccupation with the physical, preoccupation with belief in self. There is the obstacle to the new birth that faces every individual. Secondly, we see the obtaining of the new birth, verses 10 to 15. Jesus stressed that Nicodemus must be born again. And now in response to Nicodemus's, how can these things be? Jesus shows how he can be born again. And Jesus calls himself the Son of Man. The Son of Man. That is, he represents all men as their Savior. Two things I want you to see about the obtaining of this new birth. In verses 10 to 13, Jesus preaches that the Son of Man is come down. Nicodemus had called Jesus a teacher come from God in verse 2. In saying that, he spoke more truth than he ever knew. You came down from God. And Jesus says in verses 10 to 11, I have made myself known. The Son of Man has made himself known. Nicodemus, Jesus calls him in verse 10. A master of Israel is literally the teacher of Israel. Nicodemus, as the teacher of Israel, could not lead the people where he himself had not been. What Jesus is teaching here in this passage is found in the Old Testament, something that Nicodemus would know very well. Noah was saved through the flood and began a new life. There was new life after the flood. Israel came through the Red Sea and was a new nation. Naaman was cleansed from his leprosy and became a new person. Those are all illustrations of what God does to restore us as if we are brand new. Notice what Jesus says when he says in the last part of verse 10, "Knowest not thou these things?" These things are the things that Nicodemus says in verse 9 he cannot understand. Nicodemus says, "I don't understand the spiritual birth," basically. Here is a very intelligent man. Here is a very learned man, Nicodemus. I find it interesting that the devil makes sure that even the most learned, that the most intelligent are deceived. Because what does that do to the rest of us? You find a guy who is really smart, who can really debate, and you go, well, and you say to yourself, if he thinks that, being that intelligent, I must be wrong. People who are searching and trying to find answers can now go online and they can listen to the most learned people who are atheists and listen to those atheists give all the reasons as to why the Bible is wrong and there is no God and so forth. And a vulnerable person will listen to that and go, wow, well, if that's what he believes, how could I ever believe what the Bible says? But they're deceived. Notice when Jesus speaks to Nicodemus in verse 11, look at this. "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know and testify that we have seen." Who's the we here? Who's the we? Jesus, speaking for himself and his few disciples, is including his disciples. We are those who have received him. We are not speaking about things we do not know about, Jesus says. We are not going to witness to things that we have not seen. This is real, Nicodemus. This is not imaginary. "That we have seen," he says in verse 11. "He who is born again sees the kingdom of God." Have you ever seen the kingdom of God? Have you been born again? Then the right answer is, I've seen it. Have you seen it with your physical eyes? Have you seen it with the eyes of faith? You see it in the same way that Abraham looked for a city and saw it, not with his physical eyes. But that chapter in Hebrews chapter 11 is about faith. And by faith, Abraham saw that city. And you do see the kingdom of God. Every believer sees the kingdom of God. Look at verse 36 of chapter 3. "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not" what? "See life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." Faith is reality to the believer. Faith is reality to the believer. But now Nicodemus, when he's speaking to Jesus Christ, also states a we. Go back to verse 2. "The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him," Rabbi, next word, "we know." So now he is speaking about his class of people. So you've got Nicodemus's class of people in verse 2 meeting those in Jesus' class, the we of verse 12. In other words, those who have rejected Jesus Christ with Nicodemus are now compared to those who have received him, those who are classified as born again. And Jesus has to clearly say in verse 11, "Ye receive not our witness." The ye there is in the plural, referring to the we that Nicodemus mentioned in verse 2. You, Nicodemus, and your class receive not. Does that kind of remind you of another verse in John chapter 1 and verse 11? He came into his own, and his own, they received him not. But Jesus makes this point. The Son of Man has come down, and he's made himself known. And secondly, the Son of Man has come down, and he has made himself humble. He has made himself humble, verses 12 to 13. Let's read those verses again. If I have told you, Nicodemus, earthly things and you believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. Jesus made himself humble. When a teacher says to a student, if you don't understand me on this first point, how will you understand me on the second? Then we assume that that student has been expecting instruction regarding that second point, just as Jesus is assuming here. Nicodemus desires to know about heavenly things. But Nicodemus, you must believe the earthly things that Jesus has told you first. That has to do with his pre-existence and his present existence, issues of birth, physical things, the operation of the wind, all things that we read about earlier. If you're going to believe in heavenly things, you've got to believe the earthly things. And Jesus says in verse 12, if, or literally, since I have told you earthly things and you believe not, Nicodemus, how will you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? Heavenly things has to do with those things like the mystery of redemption that is in heaven. So Jesus here is about to set forth the heavenly things, such as what he is about to say in verse 14. Now the earthly things can be sensed, verified by our senses. Heavenly things, got to set by faith. I've got to accept by faith what Jesus is saying. If I don't believe things on the earthly level, how will I believe things on the heavenly level? Jesus became one of us. He came down so that he might speak to us as a man, to instruct us of heavenly things in a way intelligible to us. And that's why he uses something that an earthly man will understand. You must be born. Well, I've been born. Obviously, I'm standing here. Again. And so now Jesus goes from the physical to the heavenly, the spiritual. Nicodemus, just like you were born physically, you must be born spiritually. And so Jesus speaks to us as a man, because he is a man. To instruct us of heavenly things in a way intelligible to us. That is the love spoken of in verse 16. That God would send his Son to come to this earth as a man. What tremendous love that the Son made himself so humble that he could come down and speak to us. Does Nicodemus need to go up to heaven to acquire this knowledge of the heavenly? No. Heaven came down. Heaven came down in Jesus Christ to testify what he has seen and heard, the words of God. Quickly, look at verse 31. He that cometh from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthly and speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all, and what he hath seen and heard. Who? The one who came down from heaven. What he has seen and heard, that he testifieth, and no man receiveth his testimony. He that hath received his testimony hath set to his seal that God is true. For he whom God hath sent, that's Jesus Christ, the one speaking, speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. Heaven came down in Jesus Christ to testify what he had seen and heard, the words of God. Why? Because he is the Word of God. Folks, you don't have to go up to heaven to find out about God. He came down to you. He came down to our level. Salvation is not coming up to God's level. That's what men are trying to do. Salvation is not coming up to God's level. It is God coming down to our level. And yet man is always trying to lift himself up by his own bootstraps to become good enough. It will never happen. The Son of Man is come down. But now in verses 14 and 15, we see the Son of Man lifted up. He who came down is now lifted up. Although Jesus came down, he will be lifted up, not upon a throne, but upon a cross. You see, he has made himself sin. Verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. When that serpent, that bronze serpent, was attached to that pole and lifted up for the people to see in Numbers chapter 21, what did the people have to look at in order to live? Isn't it interesting that it was a serpent? They had to look upon the thing that was afflicting them. When Jesus is lifted up on the cross, we have to look upon the thing that was afflicting us. Jesus Christ is afflicting us. Well, think about it. God hath made him to be sin for us. When I see Jesus Christ upon the cross, I am looking at my sin. He hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all. And I see my sin. And him taking the judgment for me. That's what Jesus is talking about here. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, and the people had to look on the very thing that was afflicting them, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. I must now see the very thing that is afflicting me, my sin, upon Jesus Christ. I used to give tours. I've mentioned this to you before, on the campus of Bob Jones University, where they have 7 Benjamin West paintings in the War Memorial Chapel. These were paintings that were commissioned by King George III. Yes, the Revolutionary War, King George III. He commissioned Benjamin West to embellish his Windsor Chapel to do these paintings. Revealed religion. Huge paintings. One of my favorites is the Resurrection of Jesus Christ. When you walk into the chapel, you look straight ahead, and there's that huge painting, it's the Ascension of Christ. I'm sorry. It would fill almost this space, not in width, but in height behind me. A huge painting. But then as you look to your left, as you're facing in front, you look to the left, there's another painting. And it's of these people with serpents crawling all over them. And yet there's one man who has put up this pole, and on this pole is a brazen serpent. It's obviously that of which we read in Numbers chapter 21, Moses lifting up the serpent in the wilderness. And I would give tours. I would give tours into the War Memorial Chapel. Because high school students, area public schools would come. And folks, I had an opportunity to preach, and I would. I would bring the students in there. There was John the Baptist baptizing Jesus Christ back here. There was another one with Isaiah's lips being anointed with coals of fire, a copy of which I have in my office. Maybe you've seen that one in there. And I forget which other ones were in there. But I would wait until I took them to the one almost close to the front. And I would begin to say to them, does anybody know what this one is? This is when the people, the children of Israel, sinned against God, admitted their sin, and God sent fiery serpents among them, and they began to afflict them. People began to die. Jesus refers to this in the New Testament and refers to himself when he says, even as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Young people, do you understand something? That Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins. He became sin for you. Wasn't able to give an invitation, but I sure had an opportunity to preach the gospel. The people had to look upon the symbol of what afflicted them, the serpent. Renewal of life to those who looked. That illustrates being born again. And that's what Jesus is doing. When you look upon the cross of Jesus Christ, you don't see an actual sinner. You see one who became sin for you. You must look upon your own sin, the very thing afflicting you. What do you see when you look upon the cross of Jesus Christ? There were many, when he was being crucified, who looked upon him, but they weren't saved. The mockers were there. If you be the Christ, the Son of God, come down and save yourself. They weren't saved, but yet they were looking upon him. So what does it mean to look upon him on the cross? There was that thief who was crucified next to him, who saw him as one just to get me out of this current predicament. If you are the Son of God, save thyself and us. You saw those, the religious leaders and the soldiers, who saw him as a miracle performer who wouldn't indulge, who tried to get him to indulge them in one more miracle by having him come down. And if there was one man, one of the other thieves who was crucified with him, who saw his own sin when he looked at Jesus Christ, and he said this, "We receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss." He recognized in Jesus his sinlessness, and yet he recognized in himself his sin. His look was different than everybody else's look. His look is how Jesus responded to him and said, "Today, you will be with me in paradise." Why? Because of his look from the heart. The look that results in salvation beholds the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. It's almost as if Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, "Nicodemus, you know Israelite history. Remember how they could only be saved by beholding the uplifted serpent? Nicodemus, in the same way, I'm going to be lifted up, the Son of Man." He has made himself sin, and he has made himself Savior, verse 15. That whosoever, that's the word we capitalized on last week, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. That word believeth is the look of faith. They're synonymous. This is the purpose for which he was lifted up. This is the climax. Verse 15 is the climax of the passage. Whosoever, the free will of man alongside the sovereignty of God. You'll see the sovereignty of God in verse 8. Now you see the free will of man. And the whosoever extends to all of humanity. What Jesus Christ did on the cross is efficient to all, but effective for those who believe. What does it mean to believe? Well, consider the Israelites looking upon that brazen serpent while they're being bit. And you'll understand these words, that believeth is heart looking. Heart looking. The paragraph culminates in chapter 3, verse 15 with eternal life, to live forever. A phrase that is used again in verse 16, again in verse 36, again in 5:24, again in 6:40, again in verse chapter 6 and verse 47, and again in verse 54 of chapter 6. Eternal life. Just as those who believed in God by looking in faith upon the brazen serpent, and just like they did not perish, so those who behold the Son of Man lifted up upon the cross in faith will not perish, but have eternal life and escape the condemnation of hell. Nicodemus, you ask, how can these things be? Well, Nicodemus, you had a physical birth. It brought you into this world. But Nicodemus, You need a spiritual birth. It will bring you into the kingdom of God. You're unable to accomplish this by yourself. You cannot believe in yourself. And folks, this morning, you cannot believe in yourself. You must believe in the one who took your sin upon himself. It could be that the interview with Nicodemus ends right here in verse 15. Or after we see the next few words of Jesus, all the way through verse 21. But is there a response recorded by Nicodemus? Nothing is recorded. He represents one kind of seeker today. True seekers are not seeking entertainment. True seekers have a hole in their hearts, and seeker-sensitive churches are filling it with fluff, or should I say, with flesh. I wonder what emotion Nicodemus experienced when later, at the end of the book of John, he's there at the cross, and I believe he was. Because we read of him helping to bury Jesus. I believe Nicodemus. I wonder if John 3:14, as we know it, came to his mind. Even as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, Nicodemus, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And now Jesus there is suffering on the cross. Go to chapter 19 of John quickly, where we see Nicodemus mentioned one more time. We read of Joseph of Arimathea in verse 38, John 19, who being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him leave. He came therefore and took the body of Jesus. He's mentioned there as a disciple. But now, notice verse 39, and there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100-pound weight, then took they, the body of Jesus, and wound it in linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. And so they, together, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, bury Jesus. Is this an act of faith on Nicodemus' part? We don't know. Because he is not pointed out as a disciple here as Joseph is. But maybe this led to his salvation. We won't know until we get to heaven. But here's the truth of what Jesus is saying here. All who were bitten, and all of us have been bitten. Every one of you and I have been bitten. We've been deceived. Eve was deceived. She partook of what God told her not to do. At the urging of the serpent, interestingly enough. And she did what she knew was wrong. She sinned, and then she gave to Adam to eat, and he did eat also. And now we're told, wherefore, as by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned, all have been bitten. But here's the good news, folks. All who are bitten, and all of us have been, who looks shall live. Have you been born again? If not, I trust that today you will be.